We are very thankful for everyone's presence this evening. Among the list that was given, the rather lengthy list of those who are ill and in need of our prayers, one was left out, and that's my fault. Brother Richard Gwynn called me this afternoon, late in the afternoon, and said he had begun feeling poorly, actually, at the end of services this morning, and it has gotten progressively worse. And as a result of that, he is not feeling up to being with us. I appreciate men like Richard because the reason he was calling is to tell me that he had one of the assignments this evening. Wanted to make sure that I told Joe about that. So Joe, I'm telling you now that Richard is not going to be here this evening. I apologize for the fact that I didn't get that information to him in time. But we appreciate it when men are conscientious to the point where they do just that, making sure that others are prepared to take their place when they're unable to serve. And we're thankful for him. We do hope and pray that he becomes better and feels better much very quickly. This lesson this evening, this is what we're going to be talking about. How do I apply God's truth in my life? And I want to begin by looking at Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. And we'll begin there in just a few moments. How do I apply God's truth in my life? I think it's a significant principle that we're going to be discussing. Because as we have established on numerous occasions from this pulpit, the fact is God's Word is to be our guide. As we seek to live for God, we must understand that it is His will, as revealed through the words of the Holy Spirit, contained in the writings of what we refer to as the Bible, that we have the mind of God and His desires for us, that we cannot, are not capable of directing our own paths as we live our lives, that if indeed we seek to guide our own path and go our own direction with regard to our service to the Master, that we are walking blindly, so much so that the writer of Proverbs indicated that it is a way of death that a man thinks is a proper way, that it is incapable, that man is incapable of directing his own footsteps, as Jeremiah the prophet indicated. And so we are dependent upon God's Word. God's Word is a written revelation to man. And the text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that it is powerful. I'd like you to read, and the material is up on the board if you would like to follow along, or you can in your New Testaments. But you'll notice the statement made that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we would begin the lesson this evening by establishing this point. God's Word is effectual. It is able to accomplish whatever it is that God desires in our life. It is an interesting thing when you discuss these issues from time to time with sectarians, individuals in various denominations, especially those who are of a charismatic persuasion. They have the idea that a dependence upon God's Word alone is something that is doomed to failure, because actually God's Word is just a dead book. They will actually use that phrase from time to time. They will talk about how that I have the living Savior in my heart, or I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, and that is much better than any dead book, as in God's Word, those things that are written down in Scripture, because they have been written down and they've been there for 2,000 years, that is not as good as perhaps some special revelation that they might receive directly from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about what the Bible teaches with regard to revelation. Suffice to say that that the idea of Holy Spirit inspiration today as taking place in individual lives is not a valid, it is not a scriptural concept. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we are told that those partial things, the partial prophecy, the partial tongues, will be done away with when that perfect thing is come, having reference to the revelation that we receive from God. And so, we first of all establish this concept that God's Word is completed. Last of all, He spoke through His Son. The words were confirmed by those who heard Him. What we have contained from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and especially with regard to the new covenant, from Matthew to Revelation and the teachings of Jesus preparatory to the kingdom and then the establishment of that kingdom and the kingdom law. that what we have is all that is necessary for an individual to be thoroughly furnished, perfected, having everything that is needful. And so there is no need for any partial revelation. The first point that I would make as I discuss such an issue with a charismatic is to say, why would you say that what I have is less than what you have when I have all there is? I have everything that is needful for man. Where if you are dependent upon some special revelation, all you have is that single, small, special revelation. I have the entirety of God's will for man contained in these written words. And that is better. That is perfect. That is complete. And that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 13 when he indicated the better way of love as in contrast to those miraculous gifts. Now, having established that, it is inappropriate for one to say that these words are dead words or ineffectual words or lacking in power in comparison or contrast to anything because of the description that is given by the Hebrew writer of those words, that they are powerful, that they are sharper than any two-edged sword, that they have that ability to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we assert in our lesson this evening, to begin it, that the Word of God is effectual, that the Word of God is powerful and capable of making great changes in the lives of men. Now, having said that, we must recognize that it doesn't always happen. That even though the Word of God has great power, that often when it falls upon the ears, the hearing of certain individuals, it does not lead to any great change in their lives. And so, even though it is powerful, it does not overwhelm their ability to choose and their ability to reject God and His will. And that raises the question that's under consideration in the lesson this evening, and that is, how do I change what the Scriptures say into the way that I am supposed to live my life? How do I allow that great power that is mentioned in the Word of God to have and to effect a change in me? And I think if we understand it, we recognize the principles that will allow this, then indeed we can truly be changed individuals. And I hope and pray that everyone will listen carefully to what we have to say. Not a difficult lesson by any means, but there are some principles that will be helpful to all of us. The first thing that I want to make note of is the fact that we must have a good heart. Luke 8 and verse 15, you'll remember the parable of the sower and the explanation given by our Lord that the ones that fell on the good ground, the seeds from the sower, that fell upon the good ground, that which bore fruit, well, that's those individuals who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They keep it and bear fruit. We are so thankful that Donald and Barbara obeyed the gospel of our Lord and became Christians, had their sins taken away as they became obedient to the truth of God's Word today. And I talked with several of you and we made note of the fact that the gospel had fallen upon good hearts, and we were very much appreciative of the honesty. And in fact, in the study that I had with them and had our opportunity only to study with them once for any length of time, as we talked last Thursday, and we have more studies that are scheduled that we're looking forward to. But as we read the Scriptures, a lot of times I have to, as I'm studying with individuals, unteach, to contend with convictions that they might hold that they're not willing to let go of. But in our discussion, basically all I had to do was read what the Scriptures say. This is what the Jews did in Acts, the second chapter, as they heard the gospel and were pricked in their hearts. They repented and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. This is what Saul of Tarsus did in Acts, the ninth chapter, as he asked the Lord the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he was told, go into Damascus, and there will be told you what you must do. And as he did, you'll remember that Ananias come to him. And he said, Saul, why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, who as he was hearing the gospel preached for the first time, as he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and the evangelist Philip came up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? And Philip at that point in Scripture preached unto him Jesus. And while he was preaching Jesus to him, they came to some water. And the eunuch saw the water, stopped the chariot, said, what hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And as they came out of the water, Philip was taken away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. All of those are examples of individuals who had good and honest hearts. They didn't need to have that drilled into their heads or to be contended with, because they heard the gospel, and that gospel they recognized as true. And rather than contending, instead they asked the same question that the Jews did. What must I do? The same question that that Saul of Tarsus. What must I do? The same question as the eunuch. What hinders me? And that is indicative of a good and honest heart. And we're so appreciative of the fact that Donald and Barbara has expressed that in their lives and shown by the response to the Lord's gospel that they indeed have a good, honest heart. And I am very much convinced that with time there will be the bearing of fruit as a result of their conversion because of the heart that they have. And that's the type of thing that we need. Now, might I state very quickly that we're not only talking about a response to the gospel that is a first response, in other words, not just conversion, but also the reaction that we as children of His have as time progresses. And there is the possibility of losing our first love, of becoming apathetic, of losing our desire and sincere thirst for the Word of God. All of us can lose that good and honest heart. We can drift away. And in fact, the Hebrew writer indicated the dangers of that and told them that they must be diligent lest they drift away. We need to be careful not to allow that to happen. But a good and honest heart, a noble heart, is something that is necessary. And these words, if they fall upon that good and noble heart, they will indeed bear fruit in the lives of individuals. In Matthew chapter 23, the same basic thing is established. You remember the admonition that is given by our Lord to the scribes and Pharisees. They said, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence," having reference to the hypocrisy of those religious leaders in that time. And He said, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them might be clean also," indicating that there needed to be an effectual change of heart on the part of those Pharisees. Now, they were engaging in certain ritualistic activities. They had a modicum of religiosity about them. They looked to the world as being zealous individuals, but there was something that was amiss inside. And as such, when Jesus came and preached to them, they were untouched by His words. Unless there is the good and noble heart, it will be ineffectual, the word, ineffectual in the changing of men's lives. And so we need to recognize, examine our hearts to ensure that they are as they should be. The second thing is what we might refer to as a responsive faith. And I would remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And of course we understand that is so. We are saved by grace through faith. It is necessary that we have faith in Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge Him as the Son of God in order for us to obtain salvation, because salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. If we do not have faith in Christ and faith in God, he who comes to God must believe that He is, that is, in His existence, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That faith is necessary. But I want you to notice the catch here in that text, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And so, when we talk about faith, we need to emphasize the necessity of having a responsive faith. A responsive faith. Now notice Colossians, the third chapter, and verses 12 through 15. You'll notice the requirements of those who are children of His as the elect of God, those who are chosen by God. He said that you're holy and beloved. He said, put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do also. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So we have instructions to put things on. I would remind you of the text of James, where that conversation is entered into between James and an individual who laid claim on faith, the concept of faith. And as James was giving instructions, very similar to these of the Apostle Paul, giving instructions to act upon our faith, and giving examples such as Abraham and Rahab the harlot, who by their faith was led to action He indicated to them the responsibility that we have as Christians to have this type of a responsive faith. Not to merely profess our faith, but rather to show the faith that we have by the lives that we live, by the development of our character, by our diligence in our daily living for God. And so this individual, this understood individual in this conversation in the Epistle of James said, well, I have faith, and you, James, you have works. And isn't that exactly the type of conversation that you hear religiously today? Of those who are diligent to emphasize the necessity of obedience to God's word, there are individuals who are demeaning of that principle, and they claim, well, I've got faith, and what you have is works. Well, James' answer, I think, is very telling. When he said, you show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And there is something that is very significant to that, because it is not enough simply or merely to profess faith. In other words, to say, well, I have faith, if we are not showing that faith in our lives, if we are not making such application with regard to morality and living, with regard to zeal as we seek to live soberly and righteously before the Almighty, with regard to diligence in the various responsibilities God has given him, then we cannot prove our contention that we have belief or faith in Jesus Christ. It is only in those who are not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that we have the proof shown that they are indeed diligent and accepted of God by their faith. And so a responsive faith is something that is extremely important for each and every one of us. Now, where is the principle applied? As we alluded to again, be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. The individual who hears the word and then does what God's word tells him to do is the one who is found acceptable to him. And so a response that is given to God's word is something that is extremely significant. And it is something we need to be careful about again. And by the way, just so that we can make an application of this, I heard this a number of times. Individuals who have come to me after a sermon that I've preached and expressed appreciation for that sermon that I have preached and said that they sure did wish that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so was present so that they could have heard that, because they needed to hear that particular lesson. And I share with them that desire that some who should hear God's word but are not perhaps effectively or not consistent with regard to their attendance or not faithful in that regard may miss it. But I do want to make sure you recognize that I'm not just preaching to them, I'm preaching to you as well. And certainly preaching to myself. And we need to recognize that there is something that each of us can take from just about every lesson. I know that in the preparation of these materials that I always learn things and always recognize deficiencies that may be present in my own profession, things that I need to work on and to strive to do better. And primarily, as we're listening to God's word proclaimed, yes, we can talk about what others need to hear, and we can think about how it would be beneficial to them, but we certainly need to be thinking, first of all, as to how a particular lesson, a particular teaching, or as you're reading God's word privately, as you read His will, and you see a particular point made or an obligation given or stated, that how that is to be applied to you individually, your responsibility to act upon it in a responsive faith. And so let's keep that in mind as we continue on into the third point. The third point has reference to the nature or the degree of that commitment. Someone says, okay, well, I'll put a lot into it. Sure, I'm willing to put a lot into it, but that's really not what God considers acceptable. Not putting a lot into it, putting everything into it is what God requires. And the commitment, the dedication that we give to God must be complete. And if we fully immerse ourselves in our service to the Master, that is when this growth, this bearing fruit, truly comes. Now you know, as do I, that as you go into the second, third chapter of the book of Revelation and read the letters that our Lord wrote to the seven churches of Asia, that there were congregations, characteristically, that were not as zealous as they should be. Churches that lost their first love. Churches that were lukewarm. Churches that were not diligent as they should be. And so it is possible, and I think that we can see it anecdotally as we look at our own congregation or as we look at other churches. Perhaps you have experiences in your past where you see this, where not all in a congregation are as dedicated as they should be, dedicated as they need to be to the cause of Christ. And you know, I wonder about that, and of course I preach on this subject. Some may think that I talk about it too much, but as the preacher once said when he came and preached the lesson, first lesson he ever preached for a congregation, and when the lesson was finished, the next lesson he preached the same message, and then he did it again the next week, and again that Sunday evening, exact same message, and someone finally asked him, "How often are you going to preach that?" And he says, "Well, until someone does something about it." But we need to understand that responsibility is theirs, and I don't want to harp upon it, but I want you to understand that when we talk about the responsibility that we have toward God, it's just that. It's not so much that you're letting me down, or letting the elders of the congregation down, or even your brethren down, though you certainly, if you are not committing yourself fully to the service of the Master, then that certainly is something that is a discouragement to your brethren, but you're letting God down. Consider what God did in sending His Son. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God did in sin. Jesus willingly gave up, divested Himself of that position at the right hand of the Father, made Himself of no reputation, and came in the form of man, and learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. That's the great nature, the degree of that sacrifice. And in response to that, anything less than total commitment on our part is an expression of a lack of zeal and apathy and a lack of appreciation for what God has given to us. So if you look at these passages, notice the nature of the admonition given. First of all, with regard to focus. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the responsibility that we have to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven on earth, not on earth. The entire context is in that. But you'll notice in verse 21 of that text, it said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he talks in verse 24 about being torn by two various focuses, or having two masters, two allegiances. That's the idea, or two loyalties that some individuals have. They want to serve God, but at the same time, they also want to serve the world. They want to serve mammon. They want to serve materialism. And he said you can't do both. Because if you serve two masters, or seek to do that, you will hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. Imagine you have two kings, and these two kings are at war one with another. There is a conflict that is ongoing, a battle that is ongoing. No individual can serve both kings. You can't be a soldier in the army of one king and also be a soldier in the army of the other king when the two kings are fighting against one another. At some point in time, you're going to be at odds with one of the kings if you're fulfilling your duty to the other king. That's the nature of such a conflict. And that's what we have with regard to worldliness. We have a system, a sphere of influence that is evil and antagonistic to God. When in Romans the 8th chapter, as an example, the Apostle Paul talks about our victory in Christ, how there were more than conquerors. You remember he talked about the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness of this age, those things that are antagonistic to God and to His will, of course, under the influence of Satan himself. And yet we have individuals who are Christians who desire to indeed be children of God and yet hold on to certain things that are characteristic of the world. Yes, I want to be a Christian and I want to serve God, but I don't want to give up my... And then you can put, append what you will to that, whether it be money, whether it be worldly activities. And you'll remember in that parable of the sower, the seed that fell among the thorns is the seed that fell upon those worldly desires, and the worldly desires, the worldliness that is present, it chokes out the word that it does not bear fruit. In order for us to bear fruit, to be the good noble hearts, what we must do is put off worldliness and make our commitment to God complete. Whatever it is that I have to do in order to be right with God, I'm willing to do because God is the one to whom I give my full allegiance. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we're told to be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And notice, not to lag in diligence, but rather, notice the words used, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Patient, that has the idea of steadfastness in it. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer and distributing to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality. All of those things that are mentioned in that list there in Romans chapter 12 are indicative of a child of God who is committed in his service to the Master. He's willing to do whatever is necessary for his God, for his Savior, for his brethren, for the lost, because he knows that's his purpose in life. And that individual makes application of the Word of God in his life. And then finally, the importance of self-examination. And I cannot, in fact, I alluded to that at the beginning of our lesson, I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the responsibility we have individually to ask ourselves, where am I right now? And in reality, I cannot completely answer that question for you. I don't know where it is that you are. Now, I and the elders of this congregation and perhaps your brethren may see that there is something that is amiss in your life, and because of concern for that is that there is something that is outward that is manifesting itself because of an inward problem you might have, that you're not indicating that total commitment, you're not being fruitful in your service to the Master, and we may can address those things. But in reality, you could be just as the Pharisees that have the patina, the facade of godliness, and yet in reality are not as dedicated to the Lord as you should be. I'm reminded of the church at Sardis, that the dead church that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Had a name that it was alive. I'm reminded of an illustration given, and I think I've used this in a lesson before, but a very famous painter was commissioned to paint the picture of the various churches in Asia for a mural in the front of the building. And when he came to the church in Sardis, he painted the picture of that church. And they were a big church, and they had lots of numbers. They got very upset at the fact that he painted the picture of their building as being Sardis, the church of Sardis, as a representation of it. But that was the point that it was making. It had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. They were concerned with certain of the trappings of again, religiosity, but in reality, there was not fervor and zeal and true conviction and dedication to the cause of the Lord. And I don't know what your heart is, but you do. That's the point. And while it is very possible for us to delude ourselves into thinking that we're okay for various reasons, we might compare ourselves with ourselves. We do that sometimes. And I say, well, I may not be everything that I should be, but I'm better than Sister So-and-so. Because I'm better than Sister So-and-so, I'm all right. Well, Paul said, if you compare yourselves among yourselves, you're not wise. That doesn't make a lot of sense, because your brother or sister is not the standard. And you hear the saying about the man who hears the bear come in his direction in the woods, and he's with his friend, and so he kneels down to put on his tennis shoes. And his friend asked him, said, what are you doing putting on your tennis shoes? You're not going to be able to outrun that bear. And he said, I don't have to outrun the bear, I only have to outrun you. Yeah, it doesn't work that way with regard to spiritual matters. We don't compare ourselves with ourselves. It's not just what your brother or sister is doing or not doing, how they're acting or not acting. What matters is how you compare with the Word of our Lord, the engrafted Word of God. And so we need to understand the need for self-examination. Only you can do that. Don't delude yourself. Open your heart to truth and determine whether or not you are doing as God would have you do. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I want you to notice, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. I love this passage, not only because it does indicate the necessity of testing self and examining self, but also the nature of the Christian relationship that is found here. We are children of God. If we have become obedient to the gospel of Christ, we are Christians. As a result of the fact that we are Christians, we are in a right state with God. We're reconciled with Him. We have such an advantage over those who are in the world. We have God not only as our Creator and as our Judge, but we also have Him as our Father. You remember again the text of Romans 8 and that illustration that is given, talking about the ones who are responsible for our judgment, and the ones who are responsible for our salvation. And the indication is, listen, you have the two individuals, and of course the Holy Spirit is included with regard to the Godhead, but stated in that text, the two individuals who have the decision, who have the right to determine your eternal destiny. You have the Father and you have the Son who make that determination with regard to the eternal standing of all mankind. And if you're a child of God, in effect, you have them on your side. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You have the Father in heaven who sent His Son, the one who could condemn you and judge you for an eternity, because He loved you, sent His Son to die on the cross. You have the one Jesus who came to this earth and is the one who serves as an intercessor and a mediator for you with regard to your soul's salvation. They are with you. As a child of God, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that is a wonderful relationship that we sustain. That relationship is ours. We have that safety. Jesus Christ is in us unless we're disqualified. And by the way, as indicated in that 8th chapter, no one can disqualify us. The only way we can become disqualified is if we disqualify ourselves. And so certainly we should be ever mindful of what it is that I'm supposed to do, how it is that I'm supposed to conduct myself, making sure that what God's Word teaches, I apply. And I zealously and conscientiously and consistently seek to do, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word, so that I will not be disqualified. I've got the advantage. Those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ are lost and without hope in the present world. And until such time as they repent of their sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and are baptized to have their sins washed away, they remain in a state that is separate from God without hope. But I'm a child of God. And because of what I have received, and the Apostle Paul very clearly indicates that these things come through Jesus Christ. And it is not I, but rather He that accomplishes these things in my life. We're saved by grace through faith. But if I receive those things, then I have the advantage. Christ is in me and I in Him. I have the relationship and it is sustained. And unless I forfeit it, I will spend an eternity in heaven. That's the attitude that we ought to have. It's ours. It's in our possession and will remain in our possession unless we foul up, unless we lack the proper responsibility and the proper zeal to maintain our qualification before God. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, and we alluded to this text a number of times, we'll read it now. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, hearer but not a doer. Notice that this individual is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now such a fool. Look at yourself in the mirror and you go on your way and forget what you look like. That's what it is like to be a hearer of the word. Hear it and yet not do it. But we're told in verse 25 that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so we encourage you to examine yourself to make sure that you are continuing in and doing those things that are contained in God's Word. Now I want to leave you with the text from John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And again, want to emphasize that it is because of Christ that we're able to accomplish these things. I alluded to the text where the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is because of what we receive in Him that we have that ability to accomplish these things. And indeed, Jesus says that He is our sustainer in the illustration given in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. Notice what He said in verse 4. He says, abide in me, we abide in Christ. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now there are two things that are emphasized here. Notice here, without me you can do nothing. If we are not in the vine, we cannot bear fruit. Which, by the way, should set aside once and for all this idea that, well, I don't want to serve God until I get my life straightened up. Once I get my life straightened up, then I'll come to the Lord. You know, it don't work that way. You can't get your life straightened up without the Lord. That's the point. Because He is the Savior. He is the life straightener-upper. He is the one who can do that. So, having established that, notice. He said, without me you cannot do nothing, but if you abide in me, He said, you bear much fruit. It is Christ who works in you. And we need to recognize the responsibility we have of being diligent in abiding in Jesus as our Lord. I'm going to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that these things have opened in your heart an interest in diligence, in zeal, as you seek to live for the Lord. We cannot demand that of any individual. It is a choice that you must make. God's Word requires it. And the consequence is great if individuals do not. But it is up to you, finally, in that determination as to whether or not you are going to serve Him and serve Him acceptably. It's our hope and prayer that you've been touched by what we've talked about this evening and that it will engender in you more zeal and more faithfulness in your service to the Master. We offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who has a need to respond to the invitation call, I don't know the hearts of any, but we are desirous of your soul salvation. If you do indeed want to become a child of God, then you are, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Son of God, you are invited to come forward at this time and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray you take advantage of that opportunity. We can assist you in any spiritual way to answer that invitation call. He extended at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.